All right, well, continuing our sermon series in Mark chapter 16, so you can turn there in your scriptures, Mark 16. This is where we have Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is one of the most precious doctrines of our faith. We confessed it before among the other truths that we confessed in the creed, that the third day he rose again from the dead. It testifies to us that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son for our sins. It was with our sins that Jesus went to the cross, and it was with justification that he rose again from the dead. We could say that in him, as the one who represented the whole church, the whole church, as it were, went to the grave in him, and the whole church rose again in him. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose with life. As soon as a soul is united to Christ by faith, that soul is crucified with Christ, and that soul is made alive as a new creation in Jesus Christ. A soul who is accepted and secure in the Lord Jesus, as accepted and secure as he is, who is our Savior. Truly, the resurrection then should make every Christian delighted to be filled with joy, very full of hope. Because he lives, we will live also. But Mark's account, in particular, more than the other Gospels, of course, as we've gone through Mark, we have sought to really look at Mark in distinction from the others and how whatever he is particularly emphasizing. He, more than the other accounts of the resurrection, reminds us that Jesus' disciples are not always as consistent as they should be in response to the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. It is certainly present in all the other Gospels as well that they were slow to believe. But in Mark, it is emphasized that believers often carry on as if Jesus is dead, even when he's alive. Many times they are full of doubt and despair when they ought to be full of gladness and joy. Nevertheless, today we will also see in Mark how our gracious Lord graciously deals with our doubts, revealing himself to us as the one who is dead but is now alive. He has to do that many times in our lives, doesn't he? Because we forget that he is alive. We act as if he is dead. So we'll be looking then this morning at the first 14 verses of Mark 16 today. Now, before I begin, I need to make a comment about a note and perhaps a set of brackets that you will find in many versions of the Bible around verses 9 through verse 20. It is a note that tells you that many manuscripts do not contain these verses, and sometimes it will say that they're not in the best manuscripts or something like that. Though it should be said that they definitely are, these verses are in the vast majority of the manuscripts that we have, and also that we can find very ancient attestation even in writings about the scriptures as far back as 145 AD. Keep in mind that the oldest manuscripts as well are not always the most reliable. We're talking about handwritten copies of the Bible that they did, of course, originally. They didn't have printing presses and things like that. So the oldest ones that we have today are not always the most reliable. Sometimes they were ones that were not as good copies or whatever, that were not used, and so they were not worn out. Whereas the ones that were used regularly would be worn out and over the centuries and years, and then you would have copies, many copies of them. And so if you have a whole lot of copies, they're all the same, they're all of the world, that testifies to much older original, even more perhaps than saying that one that is particularly old would be more reliable and authentic. So there's different ways to look at these things. Whenever you have a huge number of manuscripts, as we do with the scriptures, though, and they're all over the world and they're relatively the same, they point back to an original very, very plainly and clearly, because you can't just manufacture copies in different parts of the world that are going to be the same if they don't come from a common source way back. Now, even in talking about this, it also needs to be pointed out that the New Testament and the Old Testament are extremely well preserved, far, far more than any other ancient document. Most of the differences that we have are completely inconsequential, like spelling changes or where a phrase is added or something maybe that's carried over where it's a similar phrase in Colossians and Ephesians or something. And there's question about some manuscripts have it, some don't. And it's something that doesn't even make any difference in doctrine. And there's not things that are, we don't know what really is taught doctrinally. Nothing that calls anything in dispute like that. Now, when we look at Mark, and the longer Mark, as it's sometimes referred to, that goes from verse 9 to verse 20, rather than some say it just ends at verse 8, the longer ending, there's no new doctrine that's taught in this section. It's all things that you could find somewhere else in the scripture. One theory is that the ending of Mark got damaged very early and lost. This makes sense because to say that Mark ends at verse 8 leaves us with an empty tomb that's seen by terrified women who speak to no one. It's not really a very good ending for what begins with saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came to redeem his people. Mark is not one to leave things hanging like that either, especially something so important as the resurrection of Jesus. So if that is the ending, then he ends his book very abruptly indeed. At the same time, though, if we look at it, we can see that it is an abrupt transition between verse 8 and 9. And it has been pointed out that the style and the words used from verse 9 to verse 20 are not typical of Mark. So it is certainly possible that the original ending was lost and that some prophet of the early church supplied a new ending, perhaps even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. Some have suggested that Mark may not have finished it himself because of sickness or even death, or maybe he was arrested in those times of persecution. There could be any number of reasons. It's generally understood and accepted, though, among the most staunch defenders of plenary inspiration and authority of Scripture, that, for example, it was not Moses, but a later hand that wrote about the death and burial of Moses. Maybe Ezra or someone who was also able to write prophecy. An inspired hand, but not necessarily the hand of Moses to write about his death and burial. Since the longer ending of Mark appeared so early and was so prevalent, and since God has promised to preserve his word and has very obviously and marvelously done so, in his providence, I believe with many others that we will do well to receive the longer ending of Mark, and I am planning to preach from it. But I will add to that that even if those who say it should not be included as part of the inspired scriptures, that we won't go far wrong. Because as I said before, everything that is set forth there is set forth somewhere else in Scripture. They're pretty much everything. There's not any new information, certainly not any doctrines that we would get from this passage that we wouldn't be able to find elsewhere in Scripture. And there's some wonderful application, as we will see. So now, please, after all that, I don't usually go into those technical talks, but this is considered the most disputed passage in all of Scripture. And it's confusing sometimes when you open your Bible and you have these notes and say, oh, this might not be. So that's why I went into all of that. But let's get on now to the text. Let's read this and get underway here. This is the Word of God, so give attention to it. Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Let's begin here by considering how easy it is for believers to go around as if the Lord is dead when he is in fact very much alive. Perhaps you've heard the story of Martin Luther's wife, when Martin Luther, the reformer of the 16th century, when his wife Catherine put on funeral clothes. Peggy Pedersen tells the story in the Canadian Lutheran of Katie that she was solicitous of her husband and guarded his times of prayer and study, nursed his infirmities, mothered his students, cheered him in dejection, and worried about him when he traveled. They helped each other focus on God despite life's troubles. One day when Luther was depressed, Katie put on a black dress. Luther asked her, "Are you going to a funeral?" "No," she responded, "but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in mourning." So she was a very good wife, very helpful wife, very faithful wife. She got her point right across to him. It's very likely the case that you've all been in that situation, if you're married, where your spouse might have also put on funeral attire. Jesus told us that we would have much tribulation in this world. And we should understand that it's not the tribulation that causes us to despair and to lose hope. It's rather our lack of faith in tribulation. Actually, the times of tribulation are times when we can have the most joy. But many times in our weakness, if our faith is not strong, then we will become very discouraged and despondent and begin to lose hope. So look at the disciples of Jesus in our text, how they had fallen into a discouraged state of sinful despair. And I'm quite confident to say it's sinful despair because Jesus rebukes this. Understand that in speaking of the disciples of Jesus here too, I'm talking about all the disciples, not just the 12. I'm talking about the women who are disciples. I'm talking about some of the 70 that were around at this time that had followed Jesus, the 12, and anyone else that was a follower of Jesus at this time. First of all, then let's look at the loyal women who are introduced to us first in the passage, who had ministered to Jesus in Galilee and who had come up to Jerusalem with him on this last visit that he made to Jerusalem when he had been telling them that he was going to be delivered to his enemies and die. They were very loyal. We have been told that some of them were wealthy and actually supported Jesus and his disciples financially out of their own resources. Recently, at the end of chapter 15, we have seen how they were the ones, most of all, who stood by the cross, even when those who were the apostles, for the most part, had abandoned him. All of them, we believe, with the exception of John, had fled away in fear. We saw in the last verse of chapter 15 how they then watched to see the place where Jesus' dead body was laid. It was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who courageously and marvelously stepped forward at that time when everybody else was afraid and identified himself as one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might give him an honorable burial, burying him in his own tomb that had recently been carved out of the rock. And as our text opens in Mark 16:1, we see that the devotion of these women was so strong that they want to show honor to the corpse of Jesus, to the dead body of Jesus, by anointing him with precious oils of their own that they had purchased. A common practice among the Jews to do this kind of anointing of the body. It's not the same thing as embalming that the Egyptians do, but it's an anointing where they put oils on the outside or precious spices or whatever. So they go as soon as they can after the Sabbath rest is over to when the markets are open. There's some discussion about when they did that. So now they're going in the morning as soon as the Sabbath is over and as the sun is coming up on the new day where they will be able to see what they're doing. We're told that they leave while it's still dark. They may have gone from Bethany, which was about 2 miles away. Some of them may have been in Jerusalem too. Perhaps they gathered. We don't know all those details, but we get some indication of the different gospel that people were all over the place. Like, imagine they're staying in different places around Jerusalem with friends and things like this. So they arrive at the tomb as the sun is coming up. Now, they had shown their love and devotion to Jesus all the days that they were with him. And they don't stop after he dies. They want to show their honor and their respect of him in this gesture of anointing him. But there is something wrong with their devotion. Love is there, but faith is not there. They're going about as if he were dead, when in fact he is very much alive. And if they had heard him, they would have expected him to be very much alive. They are doubting his word and the promises that he had made. They aren't even registering his word. And that's the way we are when we fall into despair. We don't even register the word of God, the promises of God. He had told his disciples repeatedly that he would be crucified at Jerusalem and that he would rise again on the third day. It was the third day. But instead of heading down to the tomb eagerly to see if Jesus had arisen, the thought didn't even occur to them. They go only with thoughts of anointing his dead body, as if he is going to remain in the grave indefinitely. They don't go with expectancy and hope, but with despondence and despair. They are anxious as they draw near. You can kind of see the turmoil that they were in, and it occurs to them, how are we going to move that big stone when we get there? We don't have anyone to move the stone. And it's been rolled over the opening when he was buried. They had these stones often on a track and an incline so that it would roll down, and you had the weight of it to lift it back up. It was very hard to lift. It was to guard from grave robbers and things like that. Of course, animals are things that would go in. Grave robbers were very common, especially in a rich man's tomb, because, as one guy said, the oils and things that were used, the spices that were used to anoint the body were worth a king's ransom. I mean, there was a lot of a fortune to be had in that. So if a grave robber could get in and get the body out of the way, then they could go and gather up those spices again and bring them to market. These women are anxious as they come. Now, the 11 apostles are even worse off in their sinful despair than the women are. Calvin well describes them as half dead. You don't even see these guys. They're hanging out in bed or something. They're the places where they're lodging. They don't have even the devotion that the women have. They all disappeared for the most part. And we don't see them coming down to the tomb to anoint Jesus. We don't see them talking about his promise that He would rise from the dead on the third day. We don't see them going to a prayer meeting or coming to see if he has risen or anything of the kind. They're still at their lodgings. But what is even worse, we're told that after Mary Magdalene saw him and went to tell them that he was risen, she found them mourning and weeping, and they wouldn't even believe her. Even when she testified to them that she saw him, they said, oh, it's just silly women talking, and you know, she's just deluded with silly tales about these things, and they were overcome by sorrow. The apostles of Jesus had completely forgotten the promise that he would arise. As far as they were concerned, he was dead. Now, that can happen, can't it? Someone in a church can be excited about what God is doing and how he's alive and working, and they come to the leadership, and the leadership's like, eh. And they don't even regard that he's alive. They seem to have forgotten somehow. Worse still, Mark tells us in verses 12 through 13 that Jesus also appeared to two disciples who were not apostles that were on the road. We know these guys on the road to Emmaus from Luke. And they refused to believe them too. I mean, this was the Feast of First Fruits at this time. And they were supposed to be rejoicing and feasting. But if they had known that Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, was risen from the dead, they would have been rejoicing all the more. But because they thought their Lord was dead, they were filled with sorrow and despondency. Now, you can tell when you have fallen into that kind of sinful despair. Because you do what they did. You act like God is dead. As if there are no promises that will ever be fulfilled from God that you can rely on during whatever you may be going through. As if there is little use to seek God's kingdom or to evangelize because there's no way that anything can really happen. Nothing really significant can occur. You will not be looking to grow in holiness. Because if God is dead, if the Lord is dead and it's just up to you, there's not really much going to happen in that way. You will have little interest in reading or meditating on God's word because it doesn't really speak into your life of anything that is really any power or anything that can bring transformation or change. The word will be just kind of a dull thing. Maybe you do it as a kind of a religious thing. We're supposed to read the Bible, you know, people, oh, I guess I should read the Bible. And they go, and they're not getting anything really out of it. Your prayers, if offered at all, will be more like whining. Oh, Lord, look at all these troubles. You know, take this away and deliver me from this and take away this problem. And I'm so tired of the coronavirus and I'm done, and you're going on and on like that. Instead of saying, Lord, you are alive. You are sovereign. You brought all these things into our lives. Like, work in us and shape us and mold us and bring your kingdom into the world at this time. It's a whole different perspective when he's alive. It's when, in our perception, he is not. You surely know what I'm talking about. It's different, of course, with these disciples of Jesus, for they were actually looking at an actual physical resurrection of his body. But when you think about it, you really do act as if he's in the grave and not active and risen when you fall into that kind of sinful despair. As far as you're concerned at those times, Jesus might as well be in the grave. Like Jacob, you speak faithless words to your son and you say of your affairs as he did in Genesis 42:36. You have bereaved me, he says to his son. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. See, there's nothing of God in that. Everything's wrong. Or like Elijah, you say, first, as he did in 1 Kings 19:14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. See, I've been out working for the Lord, but God's not around. He's not doing anything. It's just me. And I might as well give up because there's no use. Unless you're an unbeliever or one who only has a historical faith that believes that, yeah, these events occurred, but you don't really have a genuine saving faith, then, you know, you do believe that he is alive. And you have, as a Christian, as a believer, you have indeed entrusted yourself to him for salvation. But in your weakness, there are times when that gets lost. And it is as if he's dead. And your spouse needs to put on the funeral clothes. Our gracious Lord meets us in such times. Because if we are his, he promises to keep us. And he will not leave you in that despondency. He will come to you and he will revive your faith. He will refresh you because we're kept not by our own power, but by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed. Our gracious God then meets us in our sinful despair and shows us that he is alive. Let's look at that happier note now. See how graciously he works with the women here. It's a beautiful account, really, the way he comes to them in their despair. Now, there they are, approaching the tomb, and they're in their zeal and love for the Lord with their spices, and but yet dragging along, and it dawns on them that, oh, you know, how are we going to move that stone out of the way? They're anxious about it, but how can they fulfill the purpose for which they have come to anoint his body? Then they look up and they see that the stone has been moved. Now, from the other accounts, it appears that Mary Magdalene took off right away when she saw that. She runs to report the open tomb, that thinking that they must have stolen the body. Someone's moved, they saw Joseph of Arimathea with all those spices and things that he was, and someone has stolen the body away. She supposes the grave robbers have come. The other women go to look inside the tomb. And God, in his mercy and grace, has prepared an angel, a young man, it says, who is sitting there in the tomb and on the right-hand side. He is there to, yes, gently reproach them, but to tell the good news of the gospel. Mark doesn't call him an angel, but he presents him as one, a young man with a long white robe. Young men didn't wear long white robes. They were more for those who were priests and persons of distinction that were generally older than that. And this particular white that is mentioned here is like something that's radiant, like an unearthly kind of a whiteness. And so they see this one, and it's startling, of course, to them. And they're said at the end of verse 5, to be alarmed. It's a very, very strong word that she used there. Alexander says, of the peculiar awe that people feel when they encounter a superior being, a numinous. You know, you see something that is unearthly, and there's a staggering that you have in your like the heart of Jacob that stood still. There's something very striking. But no sooner do they feel this terror that's common to both elect and reprobate people. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you come into the manifestation of God's presence like that, you have that same awe and that sense that puts you down on your face. But then for the elect, the sweetness of God's grace, Calvin says, heals the wound that was inflicted with the terror. So that God comes to comfort. Always the angel says, do not be afraid. Or the Lord says, do not be afraid. Using the same word, the angel that was used of their alarm, the angel says, do not be alarmed. And then he speaks words which show that he knows all about them. It's so special when you know that God understands, that he knows all about you more than you even know yourself. And you see how he shows that. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. How did he know that? Right? Because he knew, because he had revelation from God. Nothing is left unsaid. Jesus, who was crucified, they don't have to say, but he was crucified, and the angel knows that, and he lets them know that he knows that. He knows all about it. We don't have to think that God doesn't have all the information when he's addressing us and when he comes to comfort us. Then he tells them, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The Lord makes it clear to them by this messenger that Jesus is risen, that he's not dead. Isn't that what God graciously does to us when we're down in the depths of despair? And then we read, we pray, a friend comes to us, a thought comes, anything. And then we realize that he's alive again. God brings that to us so that we won't be swallowed up with despair. He who died as a bodily being is also raised as a bodily being. That place where he lay, he's not there because he arose. He is risen. He was lying right there. The angel says, see the place. He's not there anymore. He rose. He's walking around now. And now the young man gives them a job to do. It's always good to have a job. You know, when you go right back into despair, unless in your encouragement, you say, okay, now I go and serve the Lord. So what's the job? He tells them to go. Verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that a great touch? Peter was the one that denied him. He says, Peter too. Like, go to my disciples and Peter too. And tell them that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. There's a kind of a mild rebuke in that, isn't there? You know, he told you about this, remember? That he told you he'd meet you in Galilee? It's a mild rebuke with an abundance of grace. He's reassuring them that Jesus is doing exactly what he told them the whole time. Exactly what he told them. There's not anything gone wrong here. Not anything out of line. He would do after he crucified, he would rise from the dead and he would meet them in Galilee. Back in chapter 14, verse 28, he said, but after I have been raised, okay, when he was telling them the future, before he went to the cross, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He told them that right after telling them that they would all forsake him. He told them everything. You guys are all going to abandon me. No, we won't. Yes, you will. And then I will be crucified and I will rise again and I will go before you to Galilee. This was a called meeting that he had. The other meetings, he appeared by surprise. They didn't know he was going to come. They were extras. But he had a set meeting when he was going to meet with them in Galilee. Even though, see the grace? Even though they had rejected him, the angel is saying it's still the same. He's still going to meet you guys. And Peter too. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tremendous? The words are so gracious. Tell those 11 disciples who forsook me that I'm still going to go before them. What reassuring words. Even though we think that he is dead and we treat him as if he is dead and powerless when things don't seem to go well, and we really abuse the Lord and mistreat him in that way and dishonor him, he still comes to us and he says, hey, I'm here. I'm alive. I'm back. Like, I'm with you. They're described as being shaken right to their core after they see this. I mean, just think of the shock of it. You know, you're coming to anoint a dead body, and then you meet an angel that tells you that he's alive, and the tomb is open, and the body's gone. So it says in verse 8, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were so astonished. They didn't walk away. They didn't run away. They fled. They were really stirred up right here. They fled from the tomb without saying a word to anyone. They were awestruck. I don't think they ignored the mission that they had been given to go and tell the disciples. The other Gospels tell us that they did report to Jesus' disciples. But perhaps the one, probably they went, were the ones that had come from Bethany, and from when we harmonize the other Gospels, that seems like it's probably the best theory. It's just a theory, but they went to some of his disciples at least, they went to them, and as they were going along, they weren't able to even talk to any. They were overcome with thoughts of what they had just seen. Now, although Mark doesn't mention it, we're told elsewhere that before they got to the house, they met someone along the way, and it was Jesus. And Mark doesn't tell us about that particular meeting of these women at this point because he's getting on to other things, but we have different bits and pieces in all the Gospels that we learn about. But what a blessing for these loyal women who deeply love the Lord. This whole thing that we have seen, that they realized that he had not been overcome, but he had overcome. He was not dead, as they had supposed, but he was very much alive. How graciously our Lord has worked, how graciously he worked with these women then who thought he was dead. Now see how graciously he comes to Mary Magdalene. From John, I mentioned to you that we know that she went away not even hearing, it appears, what the angels had said. She was very quick to see the empty tomb and to run and report it to, appears to be John and Peter at least, who came and saw the empty tomb, but no angel at that time. The angels, of course, can come and go as they please. And they went on their way then, Peter and John, but Mary lingered. Like, they ran to the tomb, John and Peter were told, and Mary would have come along a little bit after them, and then they left, and she stayed around. She was very sad. She's despondent. The other women were on their way, probably to Bethany, and again, it was a couple miles, so you know it would take 40 minutes or so to make that journey. We know that she did not yet know what the other women had seen, so she had gone on her own. So she loved her Lord, though, and it greatly distressed her to think not only had he been crucified, but now to add insult to injury, his body had been taken away. Stolen away. She was very despondent. Now hear the words of grace that are spoken to Mary as she's there pining for the Lord. Verse 9. Now when he rose, or I think it's better to translate it as the New American Standard does, after he had risen, it flows better with what is before. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. What a blessing. Mary has the distinction of being the first person to see the risen Jesus. It is noted that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. What grace this is. Do you see the testimony here? The woman that had a life where, I don't know all that she had done. Some people say that she was an immoral woman. We don't know whether she was or not for sure. But she was not a godly woman. She had 7 demons when Jesus met her. And she's the first one to get the tidings of the resurrection. What news that is to us that Jesus saves sinners. The first one to see the Lord, I should say. Not to get news of it, but the first one to see him. This is the way grace works. We may have been the pawn of the very devil himself. But if Jesus saves us, then there's no mark on us. We're fully embraced by him. His grace envelops us. She is transformed from the devil's servant to become God's servant. She goes immediately to tell those who had been with her, perhaps Peter and John, who had followed him in the trial, that it says those who had been with him. They're the ones, of course, that went into the house of Caiaphas and all of that. And then John even stayed a little bit longer. She goes to these ones. Her love and devotion make her eager and thrilled to tell them that she has seen the Lord. But verse 11 says they didn't believe that Jesus was alive. Well, next we see how graciously he comes to the 2 disciples who are walking into the country, as Luke tells us, to Emmaus. We won't go into all that Luke does. He gives a much more detailed account of this, but we're in Mark. So Mark doesn't give us those details. He simply says After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So there we go again. Luke tells us again, you know, more about this, but it's clear from Mark that Mark has something else in mind that he's stressing more than the encounter of these two disciples. He's stressing here how unbelieving the apostles were. He tells us that though Mary went to them, and though these two men went to them, these two male witnesses, if they said, oh, this is just silly women bringing these things to us, well, here's two men as witnesses, and they still don't believe. As far as the 11 were concerned, Jesus was dead, and they wouldn't hear of anything else. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that he chose to humble them, by going to the women first, and by going to these two disciples that were not apostles before he went to them. With all these reports, he has prepared them, you see, by bringing the women's report, by bringing the two disciples' report. He's preparing them, but still, for the most part, they had not believed. Now, even Peter eventually had also seen him when they were gathered together in the evening. Yet, they have not, they don't see, but that will not stop the Lord from coming to them. See how graciously he comes to the 11 apostles who are so slow of heart to believe. Verse 14 spells it out for us. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That makes it plain to us that they ought to have believed. John tells us that he came that very evening when all but Thomas were present, and that he came again the next week when Thomas was present. So Mark just summarizes all that and says he came to the 11. Mark tells us that he came to the 11, but he does not tell us when, except that they were sitting at the table both times, as we know from John. You see that they are reprimanded then for not believing when the others told them that they saw him. These men should have been leading. They should have been preaching to the women. Now you remember Jesus said that he would rise on the third day. Let's look for him today. We should see him alive, that he will come out of the tomb. He said that he would meet us in Galilee at least. But that tomb should be empty today. They should have said encouraging things to his people of his true word instead of doubting even the testimony of the people that came and said, he's alive. It even says that it was their hard hearts that kept them from believing. It doesn't say, oh, we feel so sorry for these poor apostles. They were derelict of their duty and of their faithfulness. This was unbelief from hardness of heart. But what a gracious work this is. The apostles needed to see their sin, and they could see, and then they could see how great his grace was to them. Here he is coming to them despite their unfaithfulness. Can we not then expect him to do the same with us? Yes, if you have come to him and entrusted your soul to his care, he will surely save your soul, even when you start acting as though he's not alive. When you give up in despair and despondency, he will show you how wrong it is for you to do that. But he will show you that in order that you might repent, not to beat you down, but in order that you might repent and change your mind and see that he is alive and start acting as if he is, that he has come to pardon you. Don't be like so many in the church today who would be appalled if they were accused of murder or adultery or something like that, but would think there is not much wrong with giving way to despair. We have a funny thing about that. We think, oh, no matter if we give way to despair. We just fall into despair. We can't really help it after all. Well, the person that molests children says he can't really help it either. The person that murders people says, well, I was overcome with my rage. So, you see, we need to take this as serious. If they can have no expectation that God's going to work, is that not a great dishonor to the Lord to think that way, as if he can't help them to live beautiful lives so they don't seek to live, as if he can't work in his kingdom to bring it about. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. He rebukes them as he rebukes you, and I say again, because he wishes to restore you. That's why he rebukes people. Not because he wants to destroy them and grind them down. He leaves the people that are not his own in their sin to go on. But he comes to his children and he rebukes them so that they can get back on track. He wants you to start walking with him as a living Savior, not as a dead Savior. To draw from his strength and grace, to go forward in his service. He is a powerful Savior, a Savior who has come to establish his kingdom among us. It's time to go forward in his power and grace, not to be like Israel sitting on the other side of the border of Canaan and saying, oh, there's too many giants, there's too many fortified cities, we can't possibly do this. He is not dead, he is risen, he is alive. How wise his way of working is in this whole matter, as we see in our passage. He worked in a way that humbled all of his disciples, the women, the two on the road, and the apostles. The women in surprising them with the empty tomb when they had no sense of it, no expectation that they would find an empty tomb, that when they thought he was still dead. A reminder that when we're acting as if he is dead, he's still very much alive. It humbled them. That way, the two disciples, and at first hiding from them so that they could not see him even when he was talking to them, but then opening their eyes. A reminder to us, to humble us, that we can't see the risen Christ in faith unless God enables us to see. We need to pray that he will open our eyes, that he will give us that sight, that he will give others that sight. That's what the two disciples learned here. And the apostles, in going to the women, the disciples who were not apostles before he came to them, he humbled them. And then in rebuking them for their unbelief, he humbled them. A reminder that despair is our own fault. That we are not a victim of despair, but we have a hard heart that does not believe. And then he worked in a way that made them see how trustworthy he is and how sure his promises are. They had doubted his word. They had not believed when he said that he would be crucified and would rise again on the third day. They had deserted him. They did not believe that they would do that either when he told them that they would. But the angel made it clear that he would do exactly what he said that he would do, that he would go before them to Galilee. His promises are always true. It may look like his enemies are too strong for us, but they're not. His promises are always true. It may look like his kingdom has come to ruin. It has not. He will preserve his church forever. He has told us that he will build his church and that the gates of Hades will not stand against it. The church will be able to go forth and burst those gates asunder and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have to trust in the living God. He worked also here in such a way that he shows the world that he truly did rise from the dead. There is a testimony in this passage to the unbelieving world and to the believing world as well, of course. His apostles were called to be with him, so that they could be witnesses, eyewitnesses for the whole church. They're the eye gate for the whole church in all ages through the scriptures that they left behind. As witnesses, it was not for them to receive the testimony of others, except that, as I pointed out, they should have received the testimony of the women because they had already heard the testimony of Jesus. But it was for them to see and to testify of what they had seen and heard from Jesus. So when we see how they and their companions did not expect Jesus to arise and would not believe it until they saw it to be so, that gives us confidence that this was not wishful thinking. Okay, the very fact that they were not looking for it and that they had to be pressed upon them that he was risen, that he had to show himself to them and prove himself and eat with them and do all these things before they would believe, shows that these were not men that just believed whatever they wanted to believe. They were fishermen. They needed to be convinced. They needed to see with their own eyes. It never even occurred to them that the crucifixion would be a literal crucifixion. They thought Jesus was speaking in symbols and that there would be a literal resurrection. But now they saw it with their own eyes. These men lost everything in their testimony of that belief. You don't die for something that you lie about. You don't stand before people and confess something is true when your life is on the line. And yet, that's what these men did. Jesus truly did rise from the dead, and their testimony stands to this day. So God has done in wisdom. He brought all about that we have read about today in His sovereign providence. And the fourth thing I want to see how He brought it about in wisdom is the way the Lord works here shows us clearly that salvation is of the Lord. Really emphasize this all the way through, but I want to bring it to closure with this. You get it backward when you think that salvation is of you, that it's something that you do. When you think that you come to Him, or that you came to Him, whichever the case may be, by your own doing. When you think that you must keep yourself, and that you must bring yourself back when you sin. Of course you must come to Him, and of course you must continue in Him, and of course you must come back to Him when you fall away. But it is the Lord who brings that about. It is He who comes to us. If He had not come to the disciples in this passage, they would not have believed. Do you think they would have said, oh, Jesus said He was going to meet us in Galilee when He rose from the dead. Let's go up to Galilee so that we can wait for the Lord to come and show Himself to us. Do you think they would have gone and looked to see if the tomb was empty, if it hadn't come about the way it did? They only discovered that in this because they were doing something else. If He had not come to the disciples in our passage, they would have not come to Him. So what am I telling you? Our trust is in the Lord. You don't need to be anxious about your salvation. You come and let Him be anxious about your salvation. Come and put yourself in His care, in His hands. That's what we do in salvation. That's what we do with our children when we bring them to Him for blessing and for baptism. We say, Lord, I can't save these children. They can't save them. Lord, You deal. You take them. You cleanse them. You're the one that died on the cross. You're the one with the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. It's Your work, Lord. I mean, the same thing for ourselves. Lord, I am here before You. As soon as you see that something is wrong, you come to Him. Say, Lord, You are my Savior. You deliver me. I can't deliver myself. I can't change my own heart. I can't open my own eyes to see that You're alive when I seem to be thinking that You're dead. You do the work. And He will. He will do that work. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Please stand and let's do that. Oh, Lord, our God, how we thank You for this wonderful scripture passage. You know, it's such an awful passage about Your followers, about Your disciples. You know, that they're not believing You, and even when they're told that people have seen Jesus, and even the apostles themselves, they still don't believe. And it just shows what we're like. Father, we're all like that. It's a sorry mess. But we thank You so much that Your grace changes all of that. That it gives faith to people that otherwise would have no faith. That it enables them to see what they otherwise would not see. You have told us that we are blind in our sin, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You have told us, O Lord, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. And that's why we can't see spiritual truth. We can't see spiritual reality. We're dead to it. We're spiritually dead. But we thank You, O Lord, that by Your working and by Your grace, that You infuse life into us. We thank You, O Lord, that You also give us faith so that we then look to You for the righteousness that Jesus Christ procured, that is imputed to us, credited to our account because of what he did. If we're judged on the basis of what we have done, we have no hope. But if we're judged on the basis of what Christ has done for us as our Redeemer, then everything's taken care of. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us by your grace, by your power. And Father, if there's anyone hearing this message today or in the days to come that listens to this, we pray, O Lord, that you would open their heart, Lord, that they would see that you can bring them out of despair and despondency, and you can show them that you are alive. You're the one who brings that about when we have fallen into this despondency. So, Lord, we pray that your work would be evident among us. Lord, even right now, we're getting ready to come to the table. And we pray that your work would be evident in meeting us here, Lord, and feeding us spiritually, that we may receive the assurance of your gospel promises, of the assurance of your testimony, of your keeping grace, and of all that you have done for us and all that you will yet do for us. What you have spoken is true. As the angel said, just as he said to you, just as he said, we pray that we would know those words. We know Satan will say, has God said? But your testimony of your holy angels is just as he said to you. Lord, may it be so that we will follow that way by your grace and enabling power. Thank you so much for what you have done for us, for the hope that we have and the security that we have. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. All right, please be seated and let's do prepare to come to the Lord's table. Some of you may be wondering where Elder Ray Silver is today. He's actually in Halifax. Dave Alexander is not well today, so he's leading the service down there today. But we're very thankful to have our deacons here to assist as we come to the table. Well, brothers and sisters, we should not be ever mistaken into thinking that the Lord's Supper is about a dead Savior, because it is not. It's about a Savior who died and rose again. That's what we are to see when we come to this table. Yes, the elements on the table are about his death, and we are to remember his death, and we proclaim his death every time we come to this table to partake here. But if death has the final word, then we are without hope. What makes us glad is that he died for our sins, and he rose with forgiveness for our sins, with pardon. He was accepted. He went to the grave with our sins upon him, and he came back with justification and eternal life for us. Consider how in his instructions to us about this table, our Lord tells us, yes, to remember his death, that his body was broken, and that his blood was shed, the bread representing his body, the wine representing his blood that was shed. But then he tells us to eat and drink. With what? Why would you eat and drink? With the expectation that he will give us life as the one who has sacrificed for us. We look for him to work in us, to vivify us, if you will, to bring fresh spiritual life into us. We look to him not as one who is in the grave and who is unable to work, but as one who ever lives to make intercession for us, to apply what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago to us, to bring it to us for the continual cleansing of our sins, and to bring it to us also for the new life whereby we can serve God in holiness. As was pointed out at the end of the sermon, salvation is of the Lord. We neither save nor keep ourselves, but we look to him, to having saved us now, if we've come to him, to keep us until the end. At the table, that is what you are to do. Look to him who is crucified to give you life, and to preserve life in you. It's the work of a living Savior in whom we trust and to whom we pray. Listen now to the word of institution for this supper from Matthew's Gospel. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now let me just say that you remember that Jesus told his disciples that it would actually be better for them when he went away, because their access to him would be stronger than it was when he was here bodily, because he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come to them, so that we have access to Christ to work in our lives here, today, right now, in this place. God is with us. He is alive. He's also everywhere else in the world where his people are gathered together. He is there in the midst of them to minister to them and to bring that strength to them. We don't have to go somewhere where he is on the earth and find him and go and ask him if he will bless us and bring our children to him. These things all over the world. He has made it that way because it was his intent to bring the gospel to all the nations. So yes, he lived upon the earth. Now he lives at the right hand of the Father in the same body, that body raised up at the right hand of the Father, ministering all over the world to his people. And this is what pictures to us his body that was given on the cross, his flesh that was given for us, and the blood that was shed, so that we can see that we have access to him for life. So you may come to this table if you're a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church. You need to be one who has been baptized. You need to be one who has continued in faith and who is under the care of the church. Because if you think about it, it's foolish to come here testifying that you want the Lord to keep you when you're someone who is unwilling to enter the church that he established for the keeping and preservation of his people, and a church through which he promises to work through the means of grace. But don't suppose that simply being a member of the church is sufficient either. No, indeed. Jesus and his apostles are full of warnings about those who profess with their mouth, but who are not trusting him to save them. That there would be an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, and those that would be numbered with his people. The whole point is that we trust in him, and that we look to him who was crucified to be our Savior. Not that we have a certain level of sanctification, but rather that we are those who are earnestly looking to the Lord and calling on him for our salvation and trusting in him who died to save us, knowing that we cannot save ourselves. He lives. It is his work. We trust in the living God. Let's ask him then to bless us as we prepare to come to the table. Gracious Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, how we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed minister your grace to us as we come to this table. We do not look at this as a table that is just a memorial of death, but we look at it also as that which testifies of life for us, that by that death that was died 2,000 years ago, that there is life for us. And we come, O Lord, knowing that it was because of our sins that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. And it was because of your acceptance of his offering for our sins that he was raised from the dead and seated at your right hand. And that from there, with this sacrifice that he has offered and the virtue of what he has done, then we have the promise of everlasting life through him. He is a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is actively applying what he has done to our lives. And Father, this table speaks to us about that. We come here to eat and drink of Christ. Yes, we eat the bread and drink the wine with our mouth, but we rest in our Savior in faith as we do so, who is a living Savior that ministers the grace that we need by His Spirit to us. Father, how we yearn, how we desire to have more of the life to which You have called us. Lift anyone here who is in despair or despondency out of that despair and help them to see that You're alive and that You're active and that You will work in our lives as we cry out to You. Father, we know that there are times when we cry and You do not seem to hear. But we praise You, O Lord, that You do hear and that You will work and that You tell us in such times to continue to cry out to You and that You will refresh us and You will invigorate us. We pray that no one will be swallowed up with great despair so that they would give way. But Father, that all of us would remember that it is Your work of grace and that it is You who comes to us. It's You who raises the light of Your countenance upon us and who gives us peace. Lord, our eyes are upon You. We're turned to You who died for us. Please, Lord, bless us and refresh us here. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to encourage one another. What a delight it is to see brothers and sisters partaking at the table and to know that what You have done for one, You have done for all. Father, we know each other now as those who are named in Jesus Christ, who are part of the family of God. And we pray that we would serve and treat one another accordingly. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now receive the blessing of the living God, living, reigning Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.